for this afternoon in Mark chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 17 verses. Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated.
Please pray with me one more time. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be in your word. Show us what you have for us, Lord. Change us and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in Luke chapter 2, there are a couple of developments that are, to me, are absolutely fascinating. They're just a couple of statements that are made in Luke 2 that give us just a snapshot into kind of the life as a person, as a human being, concerning Jesus. So in Luke 2, when he is in Nazareth, in Luke 2:40, it says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And then just a few verses later, Jesus is in the temple, so in Luke 2:52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." And so it's just fascinating to see how Luke kind of gives this account of Jesus growing up. He didn't just appear on the scene as a full-grown human. He actually, it shows, you know, obviously the account with Mary, but then even we have these where at some point during his adolescence or while he's growing up, these things are going on. And what we see in our account in Mark here is something similar in that there is a development in Jesus's ministry. We're watching this unfold in time and how it's kind of rolling out. Ultimately, as it rolls out and it ends up bumping up against the religious leaders of the day. Jesus maintains his mission. Obviously, once he starts his ministry, he maintains his mission, and he isn't necessarily seeking the confrontation. Now, I made the comment in the last one that Jesus kind of took the fight to them and everything, but that, to be clear, that was in an account where the scribes were in Jesus' space. He was there preaching and teaching and healing, and they were the ones that were doubting in their hearts and basically accusing him of, they were accusing him of evil, blasphemy, there we go, boy. They were accusing him of blasphemy in their hearts, and then that's when he decides to address them. So what we see here is that Jesus continues to go about on his mission without necessarily seeking confrontation, or not necessarily. He's not looking for, affirmatively looking for a confrontation, but this is what we know out of 1 John 1:5. We know that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we also know out of 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? So these confrontations are naturally going to take place, but it's fascinating to see how Mark kind of describes how it's happening. So Jesus, not only did Jesus not appear as a fully grown man on earth, but he grew up and grew in stature and in wisdom, but we also see in his ministry, he didn't go straight from, carpentry to demolition, right? He wasn't just one day working, building things, and then flipping tables in the temple. There is an entire ministry that took place between there, and it unfolds in an amazing way, and we get a chance to see that here. So in Mark 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, this is a familiar scene in a couple of ways. So he's recruiting yet another apostle. We already have four, right, that are already following him, Peter and Andrew and James and John. And both of them also were called by Jesus personally, and it took place while Jesus was actually at the seaside. He also was walking by the sea. And the same account happens. Now, it's a little bit interesting as well that this is the last time we're actually going to see in Mark the account of Jesus calling an apostle, of what it is that takes place or how it is that it happens. So we saw how it happened with Peter and Andrew. We saw how it happened with James and John. And now we get the chance to see how it went with Levi. But we can probably assume that there is some similarity in the way that the calling went about from Jesus to his apostles. So there are not further accounts of the other apostles and how they were called. Also, to be clear, Levi in this account is the same apostle as the apostle Matthew, you know, the one that authored the gospel of Matthew. And in fact, in the other gospels, this same account is given and it refers to him as Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. So we're talking about the same person. But in this particular account that Mark has given to us, he goes by the name of Levi. And it does start with this familiar scene. So Jesus is by the sea again. So we have seen that he was by the sea. And Mark himself says right here in the verse, he went out again beside the sea. So we see that it's happening again. And by seeing that, first of all, Jesus had just been in Capernaum and that he is again going by the sea, we know that he's in the same area. He's still in this region of Capernaum. And so just to remind you, the city itself is a populous city. It is prosperous. It's a crowded district. It's an area where a highway runs through it. And so what better place to set up somebody with a tax booth than where there are a lot of people and where there's going to be a highway? So that's what's taking place with Levi. That's his, that is his occupation, is a tax collector. And it's an ideal location for a tax booth or a toll station. Now, another thing that maybe you hadn't thought about before is, so this is the same city, this is the same sea. The likelihood that both Peter and Andrew and James of John would have known Levi or Matthew maybe is pretty high, because you figure they would have had to, you know, the fishing industry would have been taxed. So there is a decent chance that we could, you know, speculate that possibly the apostles that Jesus had already selected would have even known Levi himself. And it appears that Jesus sets out to him directly. He's walking by and he goes and addresses Levi specifically. But just to comment too on this, it's important to understand a little bit of the background of this whole idea of being a tax collector or a revenue officer. Now, we joke around ourselves today. You know, we talk about, you know, with the IRS and, oh, you work for the IRS. Like, and we, you know, we kind of crack jokes about this. But at this particular time, if you were a tax collector, it wasn't a joke. It wasn't just a negative, like, oh, you work for the government or and you take people's taxes. No, it went well beyond the kind of sentiment that we may express sometimes. It's basically he managed these tax farming contracts. So in other words, he's in a foreign land. He's among the Romans, and the Romans would have been the ones actually holding the contracts. And they're the ones demanding these taxes from the people, and yet the Romans enlist the locals to collect the taxes from their own people. And just to give you some sense of how much animosity there would be, consider this. In Mark chapter 12, there's the account where, you know, they try to set Jesus up, and they say, hey, what do we do with our money? And then it eventually ends up with Jesus saying, render unto Caesar and all that. We're familiar with that exchange. But the reason that that whole exchange was, on its face, a brilliant tactical decision to try to trap Jesus was because the Jews believed that the taxation amount by the Romans was so exorbitant that it literally was potentially a sin for them to even pay their taxes. That it was so high that it basically was criminal and was potentially even an act of treason against God to pay their taxes. That's the background of that particular account. So if the tax rate is so high that they already think that it's criminally high and that even paying their taxes, giving that much money to Caesar, is potentially an act of treason against God. And now you take one of their very own people that's working for them to collect from the other Jews, he is a despicable person. His position is absolutely considered to be, you know, an abased occupation. And on top of all of that, even the tax collectors themselves, so other Jews that are collecting on the Romans' behalf, are skimming off the top for their own benefit. They're stealing. So they're using force. So the more they're able to collect and the more they're able to twist the arms of their own people to collect, the more they get to put in their own pocket. So, I mean, the story just, as far as slimy goes, I mean, this is top of the pile slimy. These guys are despicable. And on top of all of that, this also means that they had constant contact with Gentiles. In other words, physical contact. So they're tax collectors. They're sitting at a tax booth. They're working everybody over. They're not only taxing the Jews. They're also having to deal constantly with Gentiles, which means they're violating these civil laws. And so, again, the Jews, your average common Jew that's would be able to look at them and go, on top of all the rest, they're touching all of these Gentiles and don't care one bit about the law of God. So they're considered selfish, they're greedy, and they're unclean. In fact, it was considered that if a tax collector came to your house, your entire house was unclean. Here's what a quote from one commentator. When a Jew entered the customs service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session, was excommunicated from the synagogue, and in the eyes of the community, his disgrace extended to his family. I mean, and can you think of any category in your own mind, can you think of any category in our own society that is so low, so despicable, so gross, that a person wouldn't even want anybody else to even know that they have a family member in that business? That's the business that Levi or Matthew is in. And so you can start to get a grasp then is, here's Jesus going by, and he's going to make contact with Levi. Can you even imagine? So I'm just kind of setting the stage too with, can you even imagine then what his own apostles that he's already called, the four that he already has, are already thinking? You know, they're like, well, hold on a minute. Like, we had legitimate jobs, you know. We worked, you know, Peter and Andrew, they were out there jobbing it themselves. And then James and John, they seems like they had it a little better. Their dad owned the business and they had hired workers, but, you know, they're paying their taxes. But this guy, we know this guy. We know what he's about. And, Jesus, you just healed the leper, and the leper was ritually unclean, but in a sense, you could say, I mean, could the leper be blamed for being leprous? I mean, he was a leper, and Jesus was willing to touch the leper. So that's one thing. He was ritually unclean. But this guy is morally contemptuous. He's chosen this line of work. He has opted to do this. Well, regardless of what it was that the apostles were thinking, what does Jesus do? He contacts Levi and gives him an urgent command, and Levi responds with radical obedience. Not only did Levi get up and follow Jesus, he hosted a feast and invited all his fellow tax collectors. So the whole lot of them. In Mark 2:15, then it says, as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So we have, even in Mark's account, so you can see how Mark's telling this story, because you realize that at this point in the story, the religious leaders haven't even been entered in, right? We're going to see what they have to say and how their sentiment towards these tax collectors. They haven't been entered into this particular account yet, and yet Mark describes them as many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. So, in other words, Mark is already using kind of a pejorative reference about these groups of people. He's being facetious, but he's doing it intentionally with a negative tone. All of that is kind of packed in there in the way that he's telling the story. So that when he says sinners, you know, obviously, I mean, my goodness, Mark wrote the gospel, right? It's a gospel according to Mark. So he, I'm sure, has a good handle on what sinners, you know, we're all sinners. But that's not what's happening. He's telling the story. And so he's saying, okay, well, sinners in comparison to the righteousness of the pious leaders, that whole group and these low-life tax collectors, all of them are reclining at table with Jesus. And then as to the whole concept of reclining with them, so there are three different ways that somebody would eat with another person. You could sit at a table in some form of a chair. That was one way. A second way is you could sit essentially on the floor or a pillow or something with somebody else at a table. That was another way. And then the third way was to actually recline at a table, like on your side, with other people. Now, what's fascinating is, I don't know about you, but in my mind, it would be exactly the opposite. But the one where they recline with them is actually the most formal way, not sitting at a chair. The most formal way, so to show the greatest amount of honor, was to host a feast. So it makes perfect sense. Levi goes out and prepares a feast, invites all these people, and it's basically a formal dinner, laying out the red carpet for Jesus and inviting all of his contemporaries there. And the whole idea, I don't think that this is a foreign concept to us either, is that when you have a meal with somebody, that is intimate, right? It's one thing to say, hey, let's talk on the phone. It's another thing, right, to say, hey, let's go meet at a coffee shop. It's another thing to say, hey, okay, I'll take you to a restaurant. And it's yet another thing to say, hey, why don't you come to my house, sit at my table, and eat dinner. And that's what's happening here. He's been invited into Levi's house to have a formal dinner. So Jesus not only is having contact with Levi that's of this low estate, but he is willing to identify in the most intimate setting. He is saying, I will go have dinner with you. He's not just having a distant conversation so that everybody else watching can see, okay, hey, everybody, I'm talking to this guy, but just so you know, I'm not really with that guy. You know, I don't want you to be mistaken. That's not what he's doing at all. He is in Levi's house. He says yes. He will come to his house. He goes to his house. He participates in a meal. He exchanges food. Wait a minute. He's touching things. He's touching dishes. So he's at a meal with all of these, you know, so-called sinners and tax collectors. And then we see the response of our religious leaders, not our religious leaders, the religious leaders in this account. Mark 2:16 says, "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" So this is what I was getting at the beginning in the introduction there, is it's amazing, it's fascinating to me to watch this unfolding that Jesus, you know, going back to my analogy of he didn't go straight from carpenter to demolition, you know, flipping tables and everything like that, is that what we see is that, remember, closer to the beginning of Mark, Jesus is preaching openly, then he's invited to the synagogue, then he travels and is preaching in numerous synagogues, and then it transitions to him being back at home where he's teaching. And it was just that last account that we covered where they didn't confront him directly. They just thought it in their hearts. And he knew, okay, you're accusing me in your heart of blasphemy. And so he calls them out on that. And now we see it ramp up from it being in their hearts to they still don't confront him face to face. What do? They go to his disciples. Hey, you know, they're elbowing his disciples like, hey, man, what in the world are they thinking? And so you're watching this unfold and how it all happens, and the tension is just increasing. And what is it that they are basically communicating with this question? When they say, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" what basically are they saying? What message are they communicating? They're saying, "Why isn't he more like us? How could he conceive of being like that? He should be more like us. We are the recognized, certified stamp of approval, embossed stamp of being a scribe of the Pharisees." It's improper for a religious leader of that time to be seen with a societal outcast. Now, the irony here is just off the charts. Let me point it out to you. In one sense, these guys are self-righteous, and they're condescending, and their attitude is displaying a level of hubris that puts their sin of arrogant pride on full display. So in other words, what they're doing by even asking this question is that they are, quite literally, questioning God. What are you thinking, God? What are you thinking? What is that guy thinking? They're questioning Jesus himself. What is he thinking about doing that? So in their own arrogance, they are putting themselves into a position of authority and looking down on Jesus to question whatever it is that he's doing in calling that a scandal as far as being identified with them. And yet, in the other sense, they have absolutely no grasp of how scandalous it actually is. They have no grip on the level at which Jesus has debased himself. They've got it. They've got part of it, the concept right, that it's scandalous, but they've got the scandal associated with all the wrong thing. It's Jesus humbling himself to the needy and the sinners and the tax collectors. And this is what's interesting then, is that how does Jesus address it? So Jesus hears that that's what the comment they made. Now, did he overhear them, physically overhear them ask? I don't know. Did, you know, because it says, the verse says, that Jesus heard. So I don't know if he actually heard or if it was like, hey, they told his apostles, told him that that's what they said. But this is what's fascinating, is that Jesus silences them, not with some esoteric spiritual saying. He actually, this saying that he uses, it was actually a traditional proverb of that particular time. He says, so they're basically communicating, what's wrong with you? You should be like us. And his response is, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So what he has just done by saying this out loud, he has absolutely humiliated them. That's what's taken place. So here they are, the judgmental ones, that are whispering to themselves. It's like that person that is sitting there whispering to somebody else saying, can you believe how gross that guy is? Who would ever be near that person? And then the person they're whispering to turns and rebukes them openly. No, I don't think that that person's gross. I think that person has been made in the image of God, and we should, you know, treat that person with dignity, you know, and that person, and the person who is doing the whispering all of a sudden is absolutely humiliated because of what it is that they said. And so we have a situation here where they're saying these things, not directly to Jesus, but they say them to his disciples, and then Jesus, upon hearing that, says, well, it's those who are well who have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he appropriates that to himself by adding on to it and saying, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, his mission did not include being popular among the religious elite. It was to call sinners to repentance. And of course, you know, at this point, which it makes perfect sense now, that Mark would be the one that introduces the term sinners in kind of a pejorative way, because that's exactly what Jesus just did. He just said, well, yeah, but I came here to talk to sinners. Well, you know, clearly they need Christ. The religious leaders did as well, but he was using it in their own context. Okay, so in the beginning, I mentioned that as he, you know, what does darkness have to do with light? And that's exactly what's taking place here. We have Jesus that is preaching the word of God. He's going around and he's teaching. He calls someone to be his apostle. And just by working out his mission, it automatically bumps up against these religious leaders and those that are staunchly opposed to God. And that is exactly what happens in our lives. Should we proactively go out and evangelize? Of course we should. Should we do everything in our power to give our testimony and to talk to people about Christ? Absolutely. But it's money in the bank if you live a life that is biblical and pleasing to God, if you treat your spouse in the way that the Bible says that you should treat your spouse, if you're an employer and treat your employees or even serve as an employee to possibly even an ungodly leader within your business in a godly way, your light is going to bump up against those in darkness and it will result in conflict. And in fact, this morning Sunday school had to do with fear of man. And so that whole concept of no, at those moments, being true to God, being true to his word is where our testimony shines a light. The other thing that I think that we see here, I'll just close it right here, but the other thing that we see here in this account is kind of a snapshot of the old with the new, the old covenant and the new covenant. You know, the covenant of works required righteousness. And what happens when you take a covenant of works and you put it into the hands of an ungodly people? I'll tell you what happens. They become self-serving, loveless men that naturally devolve and use it into a weapon of unrighteous judgment. They take what God has given and then they weaponize it and they club other people over the head with it. Instead of using it to draw them closer to God, they use that very thing that God has given them as sin itself. And instead, we see in Christ's exercise here in this is that under the covenant of grace, the law has been fulfilled on our behalf. See, the recipients of that covenant are no more worthy, no more deserving of forgiveness than the religious leaders. But in the hands of the Son, the works are completed, The law is fulfilled and salvation is applied to the unrighteous and undeserving tax collectors and sinners of this world. So in light of how the language is kind of used here, you know, as far as literal versus pejorative, and you could basically say that anyone that reads this and that hears this is righteous. One way or another, you're righteous. Either you're righteous in your own eyes, in which case the message isn't for you at all anyway, and you don't want to hear it because you already think you're righteous. You don't have any need for repentance. I just don't think I'm that bad of a person. In which case, when Jesus says, yeah, I came here for to save sinners, then I guess this message isn't for you. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, this message is not for you, so you get to be the so-called, air quotes, righteous. But if you do recognize that you're sick, if you do recognize that you are a sinner, if you do recognize you are every bit as dirty, despicable, disdainful as those tax collectors were, and you recognize your lowly estate as such, and your need for the saving grace of the Son, then you are righteous indeed. You couldn't possibly be more righteous. And praise God, the best part of that is you will be accounted righteous on the day of judgment. So praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we are so grateful that you didn't descend from someplace above us in heaven and stop at those that are above us in elite categories. But you descended all the way down to the very lowest of the low. You counted yourself among the unworthy. You came to save sinners, Lord, as we said earlier, of whom we are the foremost. Thank you. Thank you for your willingness to be identified with the lowly. Thank you for your willingness to take the penalty of our own despicable sins to the cross so that we may gain your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.